Good morning, good people. I'm Kiplin Primus, your host for The Local Take. And this week, I had an opportunity to speak with Centoya Brown Long about her life and new book that has come out. And I'm just so happy to have an opportunity to speak with you, Centoya. Welcome to The Local Take.
Thank you.
Now, we know your story, but of course, we don't know it the way that you know it. So could you just share a little bit for our listeners who might not be aware of who you are?
So at the age of 16, I was actually charged as an adult for shooting a man that had picked me up for sex in Nashville. And I was eventually convicted, and I was told that I would spend the rest of my life in prison. And, you know, obviously God had other plans because here I am.
But at 16, you are a victim because someone has trafficked you as a sex worker. And in self-defense, you killed the man that had paid you for sex. It was said that you killed him to rob him, but you didn't take anything. So how did this happen? I mean, honest, how did this happen that a 16-year-old young girl is convicted as an adult when she was in a situation where she was the victim?
So I was in a situation where I was being trafficked, but in 2004, the trafficking narrative was not the same as it is today. In 2004, they labeled me as a teen prostitute, and it was seen as something that I had done that was shameful, and it just really aggravated everything that had happened. So it wasn't a source of, you know, sympathy or let me treat this individual with some compassion. It was no, like, this further condemns you because you were doing these things with these grown men. But on the night in question, I did actually take things from the house because I couldn't come back empty-handed to the hotel room, or else I'd have to go out until I came back with something. And because items were taken at the same time that someone was killed, the felony murder rule came into effect. And in Tennessee, any time a killing is committed and there's another felony that occurred, whether that means that you hit somebody in a car, in a stolen car, it's felony murder and you can be convicted of first-degree murder.
So you get convicted of first-degree murder at 16. You're told that you will spend the rest of your life in prison. What was your day-to-day life like when you entered prison?
You know, when I was first told that I was convicted, I mean, the worst that could, had possibly happened had happened. And so all that was left was for me to figure out, where do I go from here? How do I pick up the pieces? And there was actually a college program that was offered at the prison through Lipscomb University. And whenever the opportunity became available, I said, you know, I'm going to sign up for this class. Because I don't care what they have to say about my life being over. I don't accept that. I'm going to live a life worth meeting. I'm going to do something with my life.
And so you start taking college classes.
I did.
So you had hope for something.
I did. I never believed it whenever they told me that I would do the rest of my life in prison. Something in me just never believed that that was true. I now know that was the Holy Spirit letting me know that God had me. He had other plans for me.
So you make the best of a bad situation and you start taking college classes. When did you realize that there were conversations taking place about you outside of the prison, so to speak?
So the first time that I realized there were conversations being had about my case was, I want to say maybe 2011, 2012, somewhere in there, whenever a documentary had been made called Me Facing Life. And it was being screened around the country and overseas. The BBC had picked it up, and people were writing me letters saying, you know, what happened to you was wrong, and I'm advocating for your release because 51 years is too much for any young person to have to serve in prison. But, no, nothing ever came of it. Tennessee isn't a state that really gives much consideration to what people have to say in that aspect, unless it's, you know, the right people, quote, I say that in quotes, unless it's the people who are actually putting them in office, unless it's the people who are going to have some kind of sway with them politically, then they really don't care about public pressure. And I just saw that things were just kind of stagnant in the courts, because the courts, they don't care about what you have to say about whether or not you felt it was unfair. If it doesn't set this rigid standard of due process and of their own interpretations, then they don't care. So I felt like I had hit a wall.
And so you know that you're getting letters of support. There's a documentary about you. You have a little bit of hope, but you don't see any light at the end of this tunnel.
Right. And so this was the beginning of 2017. My very last appeal had been denied. And all that was left was clemency. And there's less than a 1% chance for anyone to even have their clemency application reviewed by the parole board. And around that time, I get a letter from a man in Texas. And he writes me, and there's something about this letter that just strikes me as different. Number one, it appeared different because he had burnt the edges of the letter. But number two, it just felt different, something about it. And I paid attention when he told me that, you know, the Lord says you're going to get out of prison to prepare yourself. He said that God is bigger than any sentence, any judge, any jury, and people are going to start coming together across the country and praying for you. And that support is going to build. And I wrote this individual back. I'm now married to him. And he really helped me strengthen my faith. And it was when I started focusing on God, I started to see how he was just completely changing people's hearts for me. And he was changing the way government officials were treating me and looking at my case. And the governor himself, just a few weeks ago, had said that he was moved to grant my petition because he could see God's hand in the entire situation. He can see that God was pulling on his heart to do this. And so I have to give all glory to God when it comes to me being released. My sitting here is nothing short of a miracle. You are literally looking at a miracle.
So only 1% of clemency applications are even reviewed.
Less than 1%.
Less than 1%. And you got movement because of God and prayer.
Yeah.
So now, as you are 2017, you talk about 2004, where the language around trafficking and sex traffic victims was just didn't exist. So were you aware that there had been a change outside, that people were now considering teen prostitutes as victims, mm-hmm. not as a 16-year-old who decided that's what they wanted to do with their life?
Yeah, so I was actually sitting in my cell on my bunk watching television when I saw a commercial come on, and this commercial I had played for a few times. It was part of an ad campaign for a local university in Slavery, Tennessee, and it said, "What is 13?" And they had a website, and I saw the governor on there. I saw different people on there saying, "What is 13?" and talking about this, and I was like, "Well, what is 13?" And so whenever I had someone look it up for me when I called home, because obviously I can't look up things on the internet in prison, they told me it was about trafficking. And then someone had told me, you know, you were trafficked. I was like, no, that can't be right. I was thinking about everything that society had told me, my people in my community had told me, that I was just fast. I was promiscuous. Things that the court system had said. I had chosen to do what I was doing. It was my own volition. And so it really caused some conflict. And this is in my late 20s. But when I started researching it more, when I started to see how federal statute said no one under the age of 18 can ever consent to being exploited, no one can ever consent to being taken advantage of, that's when I realized, you know, this is true. I was taken advantage of and I was exploited. These things are not my fault. There are people in society that have tried to shame me. The court system tried to put that blame on me, but I'm no longer going to take the ownership. And I think we've come a long way in understanding there is no such thing as a teen prostitute, but we have a lot more work to do in educating the public about what it means to be a victim of sex trafficking.
And now, one of the things that struck me about your book is the second title, Redemption, Finding Redemption in the Prison System. did you find redemption? Do you think you found redemption in the prison system? And could you have found that redemption in another way? Or do you think this is the journey that you had to take for redemption?
You know, God allows things to happen for a reason. And he gave me a testimony from all this. He showed me what he can do. And here I am telling you what he did for me, that he can do it for everyone else. And so I definitely think that, you know, I was able to find redemption through this situation. I think God can turn anything into a positive. And, you know, I'm blessed to be here today and be telling you what he's done. I can't think of a better redemption story than that.
And if you could say anything to some young kid out there right now that is being trafficked, what do you say to those young people who may think this is my fault? I was fast. My family said I was a fast tail. I was promiscuous. This is being done to me because that's what I deserve. What do you say to those young people out there right now facing that same situation?
I would tell them that it's not your fault, number one. You're not fast. And simply because, you know, you've been exploited or taken advantage of in some way, that doesn't speak to who you are. That speaks to who that individual is, and don't take ownership of that. And number two, you have to know that you have options. You have other options. Sometimes you can't see it. You think this is the only way that you're stuck in a situation, but it's not true. There's help for you. There are individuals who will help you get out of that situation, who can help you thrive on your own, be self-sustainable. There are options for you. And number two, if you are a young girl and you think you have an older boyfriend and you're doing things to contribute to the relationship, that's not what this is. That's not. I had that same mistake. And, you know, I just pray that you'll seek out some healthy adults in your life and really understand what it means to be in a healthy relationship. But number one, take care of yourself first, because you've got to start there.
And now, I've heard some of your other interviews where you seem to express that you were blamed for this murder. You know, you didn't try to pull a, you know, standing your ground. You did say self-defense. But is that one of the reasons why you've been able to be so positive with this new outcome? You don't seem to be bitter. You don't seem to blame the state of Tennessee, the judge, your pimp, or anything. You just seem as if you're like, this is my life. That's what happened. And my future, you know, is mine.
Absolutely. You know, there's something that we can learn from everything. And like I said, God, he turns any bad situation into a good situation. And being bitter, being angry about things, that's not going to hurt anyone. No one else who's involved in the situation, you know, directly or in passing, is harboring any feelings about whether or not, you know, I'm upset. So I'm not going to spend that time tethering myself to that one moment in my life. I'm going to see what the Lord has for me to do and help other people as best I can.
Centoya Brown Long, thank you so much for coming and sharing a little bit of information with our listeners today. And I wish you so much success.
Thank you.